Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday are two of the most popular events on the church calendar. Though their appearance on our calendar varies from year to year, from late March to the middle of April, these two celebrations are always held 1 week apart, as they originally occurred on successive Sundays in the life of Jesus. Now, usually the sermons on these occasions follow their historic precedents. Palm Sunday chronicles the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and Easter celebrates the triumphal exit of Jesus from the tomb. Yet much happened in the days between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And except for special Good Friday services that may focus on the death of Jesus, these events are usually lost in our churches and in our pulpits. And I think that's too bad. This was, after all, in the words of historian Paul Meyer, the week that changed the world. Its significance was not lost on the gospel writers, as the first three gospels devote a full third of their content covering this week in the life of Christ. The fourth gospel, John, devotes half of the gospel to what happened between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And so, for this climactic week at the conclusion of Jesus' earthly life, we will examine each day of what has become known as Holy Week. As all four Gospels devote a lot of attention to these days, we're going to be moving back and forth quite a bit. Now, this week began, as we saw yesterday, with Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. There were adoring throngs welcoming him with palm branches as the long-awaited Son of David. But what happened next? More specifically, when did it happen? And that has become a topic of debate. Now, what I'd like to do as we begin, I'm going to read from all four Gospels this event, and then we're going to take a look at the matter of chronology. When this took place, we're going to look at the matter of commercialization, and then finally, a matter of cleansing. So beginning in Matthew chapter 21, we pick up in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Turning to Mark chapter 11, we pick it up in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Luke records it in chapter 19, beginning in verse 45, a much briefer account. Then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, John documents a very similar incident, but it comes near the beginning of his gospel. It's in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it had been written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled that he had said this. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, from these four accounts, let's first consider a matter of chronology. Now, two questions are raised about the timing of Jesus' clearing of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place this event near the end of Jesus' ministry, specifically during this final week of his life. John, though, places it at the beginning of his public life. So the question is, are there two temple cleansings or only one? Now, the great majority of contemporary scholars believe there's only one cleansing of the temple and debate about whether Matthew, Mark, and Luke or John put it in the right time of Jesus' ministry. Most commentators prefer the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, placing it at the end. They reject the possibility of two cleansings. But why could Jesus not have done this twice? Once at the beginning of his public ministry and once at the end? It's never adequately explained by these scholars. There are, in fact, numerous reasons to believe there were two separate occasions, even the likelihood, something that most scholars never seriously consider. Leon Morris provides compelling reasons why we should accept the two separate temple cleansings, citing differences between John's accounts and the other three. First, there is the fact that John has the story in a large block of non-synoptic matter, meaning these things that were not covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John chapters 1 through 5, there is nothing that occurs in the synoptic gospels except the ministry of John the Baptist. And this is so different that there's no question of dependence. One wasn't copying off the other here. In fact, if anything, John wrote much later. He may have had one or more of these other gospels, and he decided to fill in what they did not cover much of the time. Then there's so many differences in the narrative. John has reference to oxen and sheep, to a whip made out of cords, none of which you find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Where they are talking about the same thing, the words are mostly different. The Greek word for money changers is different, as is that for the word translated overturn. Now, you say, well, you're just picking at hairs there, but that's significant. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are almost word for word. John uses totally different words altogether. Again, this points to a separate occurrence. John speaks of the money as being poured out and says that Jesus commanded the traders to take their things away. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never record that. The synoptic gospels, the first three, all tell us that Jesus quoted Isaiah 56:7, where my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. John doesn't say that he cited scripture at this point. Now, the disciples recall scripture, and that's from Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. And that's not found in any of the synoptics. And there are other differences from Mark in parts of the story that Matthew doesn't reproduce. You know, so many differences in a very short narrative makes it unlikely that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John are describing the same event. And we must bear in mind that Matthew, Mark, and Luke omit the whole of Jesus' early ministry in Jerusalem. There seems to be no good reason why they should take this one solitary incident from those days and include it and their accounts as far away from the chronological place as possible. We should also bear in mind that if Jesus did toss out the traitors early in his ministry, it's not at all unlikely that they would return in due course, nor that Jesus would repeat his action. Warren Wiersbe agrees that Jesus had cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit but the results had been temporary. It was not long before the religious leaders permitted the money changers and the merchants to return. Thus, we conclude that Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers and the dove dealers twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. Now, the second question about chronology asks which day this repeated action was taken. Matthew seems to indicate that Jesus went straight into the temple area and took action straight away, that as soon as the entourage came through Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he went right to where the marketers were and cleared them out. As you read through Mark's gospel, he inserts a day before acting. He comes in to Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Then he leaves. He departs Jerusalem and comes back on Monday to clear the temple. Thus, Jesus had time to reflect on what he had seen. You know, this contamination of the sanctuary, even though it wasn't anything new. I'm not saying it took him by surprise, but he had time to reflect on that, and then he came back the next day. I believe that's the case. That's the sequence we're going to use, that what we're viewing here is the second cleansing of the temple happened on Monday of Holy Week. It's the day after Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus came back to the temple, and that's when he cleared out the money changers, the dove dealers, and those who were selling sheep and all that for sacrifices. Well, beyond the matter of chronology, there is the matter of commercialization. It's important to realize that the word temple here refers to the entire walled complex, which was roughly rectangular, and it had the area of 35 football fields. Try to imagine that. We're talking about an immense area, not just the temple itself where the priests served, the innermost part of which called the Holy of Holies, that was much smaller, but the grounds of the temple that were surrounded by these very high walls, you could fit 35 football fields inside them. This was a huge, huge area. The outer court of the Gentiles is the center of activity for this particular event. That was the outer court. Now, there was another inner court inside of that, which was called the court of the women. All Jews could enter that, but no Gentiles could. Only the ritual pure Jewish males could go further. That was called the court of the Israelites. And that's where the sacrificial altar stood. That's where the men would bring the sacrifices. The priest would slay them and collect the blood from the sacrificial animal. And beyond this area was the temple proper. They called that the court of the priests. Only the priests could go there. And within that was the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple where non-Jews could worship God and gather for prayer. And you might think, well, who would do that? I mean, there weren't any Gentiles that, you know, worshiped God or prayed to the God of Abraham, were there? Yes, there were. Actually, quite a few. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're called God-fearers. They were proselytes. They may not have gone all the way of the men being circumcised and becoming fully Jewish, but they had a heart for God. And they were seeking God, worshiping God, and praying to God, and they were allowed to do so in this court of the Gentiles. But when Jesus had arrived, this had all been turned into what one person calls a virtual stock market of animal dealers and money changers. Now, some of this was probably inevitable. The people that went into the temple were expected to give a half shekel to the temple treasury. And for people that were coming from all around the Roman Empire, They would have to exchange their currency for this shekel because only the shekels were accepted at the temple. And who would prefer dragging a lamb down from Galilee for Passover sacrifice when you could much more conveniently purchase one there that was already inspected and deemed acceptable for sacrifice? There were also pigeon stalls for those who could only afford the minimum sacrifice. And if you'll recall, early in our series, Joseph and Mary were part of that group. They could not afford to bring a lamb. They brought two pigeons instead. So all of this was there, and it was really for the convenience of the worshipers. But it was also a money racket for those who ran the temple. Those money changers were not exactly fair in how the exchange rates that were given. The dove dealers and the sheep sellers were charging much higher than the going market would be because they knew that their customers were a bit under the gun, you might say. They had to have these animals to sacrifice in order to worship, so they could charge much more than they were really worth. Now, we might look at this and say, well, you know, that's not all so bad. This did have to do with the worship of God, after all, and you know, making it more convenient, isn't that a bad thing? Is that such a horrible thing for them to do? The problem, though, was that what could have been a true service really denigrated into a bazaar. It was, in fact, called the Annas Bazaar, named for the high priest who really instigated all of this. Chuck Swindoll explains, "The Maccabean revolt began with a priest, and the resulting government of Israel came under the leadership of his sons. So by A.D. 6, the office of high priest had become a royal post for all intent and purposes. Also, by this time, Israel had ceded most of its independence to Rome in exchange for their protection. Quirinius, the Rome-appointed governor of Syria, selected a wily young aristocrat named Annas to rule as Israel's priest/king. But within a few years, the political winds had shifted, and a new procurator favored someone else. He deposed Annas, but by then Annas had established himself as the patriarch of what could only be described as the Jewish crime family, not unlike an ancient mafia. Annas retreated from public view, but continued to control every Jewish political office in Jerusalem, including that of high priest. After his removal from office, no fewer than 5 sons and a grandson succeeded him as high priest, and at the time of Jesus, his son-in-law, named Caiaphas, his full name was Joseph Caiaphas, ran the temple. And this Annas Bazaar kept money flowing into the family's pockets and funded their corrupt hold on power." See, this lucrative business had become a monopoly in the hands of the high priests and had led to gross exploitation of the poor Jewish pilgrims. It had turned God's house of prayer into a den of robbers, just as Jesus quoted from Isaiah and Jeremiah. The annual revenue for this business has been estimated at nearly $150,000 in our own currency, with profits measuring in the tens of thousands. As Wiersbe writes, instead of praying for the people, the priests were praying on the people. And this made Jesus' blood boil. And that brings us to the matter of cleansing. Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Now, one has pointed out that he did not harm any of the animals or the birds. He only overturned the stools on which the dealers were sitting. He did not harm any of those innocent animals. But try to imagine this. Here's Jesus going through this area of selling with fire in his eyes, flipping over the tables of money changers, knocking these dove dealers off of their stools, quoting scripture and saying, "Get out of here." I know that flies in the face of many's view of Jesus, you know, the all meek and mild. And we might wonder, what would cause Jesus to go to such drastic measures? Well, one author answers, it would be difficult to overstate just how important the temple was in first century Judaism, both practically and symbolically. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of forgiveness. It was the place of prayer. It was the central place of worship for every faithful Jew. Yes, you could go to the synagogue in your own town on a weekly basis, but to worship, you were only to worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Very, very important to the Jewish people of that day. It was the very symbol of God's presence with the Jews. So there's no wonder why Jesus reacted so vehemently when he saw this part of the temple being reduced to a strip mall, and a fraudulent one at that. As Jesus was overturning the tables of the money changers, as he was dumping the dove dealers on the ground, he quoted from Old Testament passages. The first is Isaiah 56:7, a prediction that non-Jews who worship God would be allowed into the temple. Mark records it this way, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" You say, well, why did Mark include that and Matthew and Luke didn't? Because Mark's audience was much more international. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily for Jews. Luke wrote his gospel more for Jews and Hellenistic Jews that were favored to Greek culture. Mark, however, was writing primarily to a Roman audience, and he wanted to show that this Christianity wasn't just a Jewish cult, it wasn't just a Jewish sect, but that in fact reached out to all. And so he quotes the whole verse here, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And that's what the whole court of the Gentiles was for, so that non-Jews could come and pray and worship. But by allowing the court of the Gentiles to become a noisy, smelly public market, really the Jewish leaders were preventing Gentiles from exercising that spiritual privilege promised to them. I mean, seriously, how could anybody pray amid all that noise and stench? You know, God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. So the Jews of the first century expected the Messiah to purge Jerusalem and the temple of Gentiles, aliens, foreigners. But what Jesus does is actually the reverse. He is actually opening it up back for these non-Jewish people to come and to pray to God in that part of the temple complex. He doesn't clear the temple of Gentiles. He clears the temple for the Gentiles. Now notice the second quotation. "You have made it a den of robbers." The King James uses a den of thieves. Now this comes from Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11. And it emphasizes that instead of allowing the temple to be what it was meant to be, which is a house of prayer, they had allowed it to become a robber's den. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they had become an embarrassment to their God. Now the reactions to Jesus' attack was mixed. Certainly it would have been hailed by the hapless victims of these exorbitant rates of exchange and the cost of sacrificial animals. I'm sure they were reminded of another Old Testament prophecy, this one from the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." Now all the rabbis agreed that's talking of the Messiah. This is a messianic promise here. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? for he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So if you put that together with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, here is Jesus' second messianic act during Passion Week, and it was only Monday. Now, on the other side, the Sadducees, the skirmishing collection of rivals and pawns of Annas, found in Jesus a common enemy. None of them appreciated his shutting down their money machine. And so we read, consequently, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they couldn't find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. It would scarcely be safe for Jesus in this kind of a setting to spend the night in the city now, with so many foes actively plotting his death. They couldn't do anything in the daytime because the crowds were all over him, and he was so popular. And his popularity, unlike what some people say about Good Friday, his popularity was growing during this week, not lessening at all. And this is just the day two of this growing groundswell of popularity from among the common people. Now, obviously, the leadership wanted him gone, but they knew they couldn't come and take him. Could you imagine them trying to arrest Jesus with all of those crowds gathered around him? They wouldn't let it happen. And the leadership knew that, so they're going to have to find another way. And it wasn't safe for Jesus to spend the night in the city, so it's likely he went Monday night to Bethany, probably to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. It was just on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just a few miles from Jerusalem, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. So, what can we take from this second house cleansing, you might say, of Jesus at the temple? Well, some claim that this is evidence that the church should never be the site of anything commercial, whether a church bake sale or a rummage sale or other fundraising event. Now, I'm not criticizing their conviction, but I'm not sure that's what Jesus' point was. I think Wiersbe provides a good explanation. He says, before we quickly condemn the Jewish religious leaders for their sins, we should examine our own ministries to see if perhaps we are making merchandise of the gospel. Do the outsiders in our community think of our church buildings as a house of prayer? Are all people welcomed? Do we as church members flee to church on Sundays as attempt to cover up our sins? Do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation or to worship and glorify God? If the Lord Jesus were to show up in our house of worship, what changes would he make? That's a strong challenge indeed. Imagine if Jesus were to show up here this morning. What do you think he would say? What do you think he would do?